The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 5, reading from verse 11 to verse 14. Verse 11 to verse 14. Now, I read these verses because, as most of you present will recall and remember, they come as a kind of epilogue to this most extraordinary and amazing incident that is recorded in the first 10 verses, where we read of what happened to those two persons, husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. One of the most extraordinary stories, incidents, recorded in the whole of the Scripture. And as we've been seeing on several Sunday nights, what is so astonishing about it is that it happened here at the very beginning of the Christian church. Now, we are looking at all this because we are concerned fundamentally with understanding what the Christian church really is, how she began, how she ever came into being, and how she began to grow, and how the Christian message continued to spread. We are confronted here, of course, by a fact and by a great phenomenon of history. The Christian church is, whether we like it or not, a phenomenon. The fact that she ever came into being at all is a most amazing thing. Here we are told, and the record itself, with its usual honesty, even emphasizes that, that the men who first constituted the Christian church were men whom the Jewish authorities could describe accurately as unlearned and ignorant men. And yet, you see, it was from such men that the gospel began to spread and continued to spread, and the Christian church became a great power in the world, at one time the dominating power in the then known and civilized world. Now, here is the phenomenon by which we are confronted, and the great question confronting us is, how did this ever happen? How was it that this handful of ignorant and unlearned men could be the instruments through which such an extraordinary history came out? Well, now, we are concerned to deal at any rate with a part of the answer to that question this evening. And there can be no doubt at all that a part of the answer is this. The amazing and extraordinary things that are recorded here in these early chapters of the book of the Acts are undoubtedly a part of the explanation. What I'm referring to is, of course, the event which took place on the day of Pentecost. Here were 120 people meeting together for prayer as they'd met for 10 days in a room in Jerusalem, and suddenly something happened to them which transformed them, transfigured them, filled them with power, with amazing powers, and they became a phenomenon. The crowd gathered together, and Peter preached. Then you remember Peter and John going up to the temple, see a lame man at the gate of the beautiful gate of the temple, and they heal him in the name of the risen Lord. This again produced a great crowd and excitement and curiosity. Peter preaches again, and so on. And then we are told of how, when a number of them were again praying together in a room, the place was shaken. The Spirit of God shook a building. That's recorded here as fact. And then comes this astonishing incident with regard to Ananias and Sapphira, these people who cheated, these two people who thought they were so clever that they could fool the church. They forgot about God, or they may have thought they could even fool him. They sell their goods, they only give a part of it. Instead of doing what they'd said they'd done, give the whole of the proceeds, they kept a part back and only gave a part. And they thought they were very clever. But suddenly, Ananias, the man who first appears before Peter, at the words of Peter, drops down dead. In 3 hours, his wife, Sapphira, turns up. She didn't know what had happened. Peter tests her. He puts his question to her, tell me whether he sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. She repeats the lie. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth buried her by her husband. Now, you see, we are then told of the effect of this. And the effect was great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Then the record goes on to say that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought amongst the people. And that, again, I want to show you, was used in exactly the same way. And then we are told that they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself unto them, but the people gave them glorified them, magnified them, gave them honor. And believers were the more added to the church, multitudes, both of men and of women. Now, what the record, in other words, tells us is this, that if you want to know how it was that this handful of people become such a power, become the beginning of this church which spreads, part of the answer is these events. The shaking, the death of Ananias and Sapphira, these signs and wonders, miracles that were worked by the apostles. Undoubtedly, it is a vital part of the explanation, and that is why these things are recorded in this book of Acts, which is, after all, a book of history. Primarily a book of history, to give to this man Theophilus, to whom Luke was writing, an account of the things that have happened. Here was an able, cultured man who wanted to know, he was a Gentile, he wanted to know what all this was about. Luke writes to him first the Gospel of Luke and then this book in order that he may know. This, he says, is what has happened. This is the explanation of what you are trying to understand. Very well. Now then, we are therefore face to face with these phenomena, these facts. But I know that many people find all this very difficult and very perplexing. And that's why I'm calling attention to it tonight. There are many who don't believe that these things have happened at all. They say, of course, we know now, psychology has taught us that these things can be explained quite simply. Primitive people, simple people, are always ready to invoke the miraculous and the magical. They'll believe anything. And those were very simple people that you're talking about. Now, of course, these things never happened at all. I told you how, in connection with the shaking of the building, their proffered explanation is, as psychologists, that what really happened was that these Christians were so frightened and were shaking so much that they thought the building was shaking. Of course, that's clever, isn't it? But you see, it doesn't answer, doesn't answer. It doesn't solve the problem. These people, they deny all the miracles of our Lord. They deny the fact of the resurrection. They deny the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. They deny the shaking of the building. They deny the judicial death of Ananias and Sapphira. And they deny all the reports concerning miracles. Why do they deny them? Well, they have only one reason. They start by putting down a postulate. The postulate is this: miracles cannot happen. Therefore, miracles haven't happened. Of course, it's quite right if the first statement is right. If a miracle is impossible, well then, of course, you're right in saying that a miracle has never happened. But how do you know that a miracle cannot happen? Can you prove that? And the answer is that you cannot. No. Two people, therefore, who say, I just don't believe all that. I have nothing to say but this. People have often said that, you know, about things that subsequently have been proved. You know the sort of men he's told one day that the Russians have suddenly succeeded in sending up a Sputnik and then it's going in outer space. I don't believe it. I will not believe it. People said that at the time. They've now got to believe it. They've even landed one on the moon now. That's the first answer to such people, but I've got a much more important answer, which is this. How do you explain the Christian church if you deny these facts? How came it to pass that this handful of ignorant and unlearned men were able in this way to propagate this message and it spread throughout the then known civilized world? There is no other adequate explanation. It just leaves the whole thing quite inexplicable, quite apart from the fact that these men were the greatest benefactors that the world has ever known. Christianity, whatever you may think of it, has been the greatest civilizing power that the world has ever known. The men who can write and preach like these men did, you're suggesting they're dishonest, or that they're so primitive that what they say is irrelevant and unworthy of consideration. But the whole history of the Christian church gives the lie direct to any such argument. I leave it at that. But there's a more serious difficulty that some people have, and they put it like this. They say, well, now then, all right, I'll accept that. I believe that, if you like. But what I want to know is this. Why don't things like that happen now? If that is how the church began, why don't things like that take place today? This is a more serious question, and one that is worthy of careful consideration. And it seems to me that the answer is this. That the very fact that there is a variation in these things is proof in and of itself of the supernatural of God and of the Lord as the head of the church and the controller of the activities of the church. This is where I find such wonderful proof of the fact that the church is not a human society and institution. To start with, men couldn't do these mighty, marvelous, miraculous things. The apostles, as we've seen already, are very careful to say so. Peter and John, when the people came and were almost ready to worship them, turned on them and said, why look ye on us? As if by our own power and godliness we had enabled this man to walk. We haven't done this. It is he. It is his name, through faith in his name. It's his power. They're but instruments and channels. And the fact that there is this variation proves that. If I may so put it, the church could put on miracles whenever she likes. The whole position would be very different, but she can't do that. She's often tried to, but she can't. No, this is a proof that it's in the control of another, which is the great message of this early part of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Doesn't it seem to be the case that this is what happens? Here was the beginning of the church. Ignorant and unlearned men. And he gives them the power, so that they are able to say with the Apostle Paul, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory may be of God and not of us. Our Lord authenticates the message of these men. Now, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it exactly like that in the second chapter and the fourth verse. God also bearing them witness by signs and wonders and marvelous deeds. Very well, here then is the initiation, here's the start, here is the authentication of the message, here is something to send it out and to attract people's attention to it. You would expect that at the beginning, and you would also expect at the beginning that the great principles governing the life of the church should be clearly laid down, and I suggest that they are laid down in that very manner here at the beginning. Now, if you go back to your Old Testament, you'll find you've got the same variation there. The prophets Elijah and Elisha were enabled to work miracles. But we are not told that the other prophets have the same gift or the same power to work miracles. Why? Well, these are the first two, the beginning, the initiation. And it's authenticated by supernatural power. Then, when people are ready to listen to the message, they just go on delivering the message. You get the same variation in these manifestations of the supernatural in the Old Testament, as well as in the New and in the subsequent history of the Christian church. But I'll tell you something still more interesting. You look at the long story of the church, and you will find that there have been exceptional periods which we call revivals. And you will find that in revivals there has been a striking signal manifestation of the immediate power of God. Not always miracles and signs, but an awareness of the power of the Spirit. Men and women literally cast to the floor sometimes. Conviction, which was irresistible, entering into a meeting, a people, as it were, almost possessed. This is a direct and immediate manifestation of the power of God, the unseen power of the Holy Spirit, the very thing we've got here, but manifested again in order once more to save the church from death, to put her on her feet again, and to call men and women to listen to her message. So I'm arguing that the real answer to the question, why don't we have these things now? Well, is that I don't really know, but it's in his hands, And I notice that this is how he has acted throughout the course of history. Far from being troubled by it, my faith is strengthened by it. We can't commend these things. They're in his hands. But come, let me deal with a third and a last difficulty that people often get with all this. And this is the one that I really feel is most urgently and practically important for us. There are people who feel that the fact that these things don't happen to us now is unfair to us. You see, they put it like this. They say, if we'd been alive at that time and had seen things like this, we would have believed. You know the argument. You may have felt it yourself. You may have said to yourself, oh, if only I'd been alive when the Son of God was here in this world. If only I could have looked into his face. If only I could have seen those eyes. If only I could have heard those gracious words as they came streaming over his lips. I would have believed. I'd have had no trouble, but I've never seen him. You know the argument. And they say, if only we'd seen things like this, of course, we would have believed. Now, here's the serious question, the serious difficulty. And to me, this is the most serious fallacy of all. Why? Well, because, you see, it's an argument which is based on this assumption, on this proposition, if you like, that these events and happenings produce automatic results. But they don't. These people say, if only, then... No, no, you mustn't assume that that's the fallacy. Now, I read to you at the beginning that statement of our Lord there in the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel about Dives and Lazarus. You remember, don't you? The argument which he tells us that took place between Abraham and Dives in hell. You remember the point, don't you? When Abram had made it plain to Dives that there was no traffic between heaven and hell, or between paradise and Hades, if you like, Dives then takes up this argument. He says, look here, if then I can't come there, and if Lazarus can't come and relieve me, well, I beseech you, send Lazarus at dinner to my brothers. I've got 5 brothers still left in that old world, and they're still living as I went on living, and they don't know. Send Lazarus and tell him to tell them the truth. But son, said Abraham, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They've got the Old Testament. They've got the teaching of the law. They've got the teaching of the prophets. Let your brothers listen to the teaching of Moses and the prophets. Oh, no, no, says Dives, Father Abraham. If only someone went to them from the dead. If only a phenomenon took place. If only this poor beggar whom they all knew in the days of his flesh, and whom they've known to have been dead and buried, if only he could appear amongst them risen from the dead, they would believe. No, they wouldn't, said Abram. If they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one did rise from the dead. Now, that's the complete answer. You see, people think always like Dives. If only I saw these things, then I would believe, but you wouldn't. That is the fundamental error. Or let me give you another example of the same thing. You remember the case of one of the disciples called Thomas, don't you? We call him Doubting Thomas. Our Lord had appeared to the disciples one day when Thomas wasn't with them. And then Thomas came back and they told him all about this. They said, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. You remember what happened? 8 days later, Thomas was with them, and our Lord appears. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now that's the teaching. What does it mean? Well, it means this, you see. These phenomena do not act automatically. You mustn't say, if only I saw, then I'd believe. You probably wouldn't. You see, the record even tells us here that all who heard and saw these things still didn't believe. The next paragraph starts like this. Then the high priest rose up and all that they that were with him, and they were filled with indignation. It doesn't happen automatically. You mustn't assume that because you see these things, that therefore you would believe. Therefore, there is nothing unfair at all to us in that we have not seen these things. Oh, I'll tell you what's important. What is important is this, is that we have heard these things. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, that's repeated here several times. Listen, in the fifth verse of this chapter, this is what I read. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. There it was again in verse 11. Great fear came upon the church and upon as many as heard these things. Then in verse 13, of the rest durst no man join himself unto them. So I say we are in the position of those who have heard these things. What then is the value of these things? Now here is the important principle for us. What's the value of these things that are here recorded and which you and I have now heard? The value is that they're not of direct value, but of indirect value. The great question is, have we understood the significance of these things? That's what matters. Not whether you've seen them, but have you understood their significance? Have you understood their message? These things are meant to speak to us, to convey a message. It's not necessary, therefore, to see them. We've heard them, as people here had heard them. But there's no automatic action upon all. You notice that there are different groups of people here, and their reactions are different. Here is the vital question for us. As you hear this record of the early chapters of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, what is your reaction? What effect does all this have upon you? What does this lead to in your case? That's the important question. Now then, all I want to do tonight is to show you the true reaction, the desired reaction to these things. And here it is put before us very clearly. And in telling you the true reaction, I shall, of course, at the same time be describing to you what it is that makes a man a Christian. This is how one becomes a Christian. Here is this message, here is this old message that has been preached for nearly 2,000 years. And throughout these running centuries, it's been having the same effect. It's been dividing mankind. Those who believe, those who don't believe, those who are added to the Lord, those who are not. What is it that happens to those who truly become Christian? What should be the effect of these things reported unto us upon us? We've heard them as these people heard them. How do we react? Well, now here is the true reaction. The first effect that these things should always produce upon us is one of fear. Fear. Great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Great fear. Of course, immediately once more, I must hasten to say that I'm saying something there which people object to most violently at the present time. I think I've heard this criticism of the gospel and of my own preaching perhaps more frequently than any other. You're trying to frighten us, they say. You're trying to frighten us. Fear. They say this should be abolished. It's all wrong. You're trying to frighten people into the kingdom of God. They say this is something that is quite ridiculous. It may have worked in the past. It no longer works. You're in the 20th century now, remember. And we are scientific people now. You can't frighten us. You could do it in the past, but you can't do it now. And in any case, it is grossly unfair. It is wrong to try to frighten people into believing your gospel. Very well, now let's look at this. You see, my text says, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And eventually I read this, believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women. Not only women and children, you notice, but men and women in multitudes. Now then, what's the answer to this question of this fear element being unfair? Well, the answer is quite simple. It simply needs a little straight thinking, nothing else. The object of reporting these things and of preaching these things is not to produce fear. That's not the primary object at all. Fear is always the result of something else. And what I'm concerned about is the something else. Let me say quite frankly, plainly, and clearly, and honestly. To try to bludgeon or to coerce anybody into believing this gospel is, I agree, absolutely wrong and indefensible. To try to frighten people into anything, I agree, it's wrong. It's a wrong procedure. It's an unfair procedure. To try and bludgeon somebody, to knock them down, as it were, it's wrong. I agree 100%. And let me go further. I'm prepared to agree that often in the past, many preachers became guilty of that and fell into the trap. I think there were two explanations of that, if you're interested in this subject. One was that sometimes their very concern for the souls of men and women made them go to extremes. Their motive was good, but it led in practice to something that I couldn't possibly defend. But there's a second reason. Sometimes I think they were carried away by their own eloquence and oratory. And they started working out a picture and they became carried away by it and became so dramatic that in the end they were more interested in their illustration or picture than they were in the truth. I'm ready to admit all that. But my dear friends, the important point is this. The object of the record here is to put facts before us. It's a statement of fact. Here these men, well, this man Luke was read to write this to his friend Theophilus, and he's an honest historian. He's been checked, you know. The critics have been after him for about 150 years, and they've done their utmost. They've had to admit that he's a most accurate historian. Things that were dismissed 50 and 60 years ago as being wrong have been proved to be right since then. A man called Sir William Ramsay was able to demonstrate a great deal of that in the early years of this present century. He's an accurate historian. He proves that in so many different ways. And Luke had but one interest. He wasn't trying to frighten Theophilus. What he was doing was to report facts to Theophilus. And you know, when something happens like that which happened on the day of Pentecost, well, it's the duty of an accurate historian to report it. And when something happens like this which happened to Ananias and Sapphira, it's equally the business of an accurate historian to note this thing and to say that it happened. He's not out to frighten, he's out to report. He's a reporter. He's a man who's simply giving facts and putting them before his friend. What for? Not, I say, primarily to frighten him, but certainly to make him think. Oh yes, here's the motive, here's the reason. The object of these facts and events is to make us think, is to cause us to meditate and to ponder, with the ultimate objective of saving us. Not merely of getting adherence, but of saving us and of delivering us. Now, don't you see that the moment you look at it like that, the case against recording facts like these collapses altogether? It's a good thing to give people warnings. Is the parent who warns a child about putting his finger in the fire, doing something that is wrong and unfair, is he bludgeoning that little mind? Are the authorities on certain beaches in this country, are they being unfair to us when they put up a sign, danger? Quicksand, shifting sand, it is dangerous to bathe in this portion of the beach. Is that unfair? Do you object to that? Fancy putting up a sign, danger. Terrible. Is it wrong to tell people not to visit a house where there is an acutely infectious disease unless they have some essential business to transact there? Was it wrong of the authorities to cordon off a part of the approaches to Blackfriars Bridge last week because there was a bomb there? Is this all wrong? Tell me, is it wrong to persuade a person who's got some growth or something else, or an acute inflammation, to have an urgent operation? You say to the patient, well, you know, I think this is rather serious. I think you ought to have an operation. Oh, no, I don't want operations, says the patient. I'm sure I'll be all right tomorrow. Well, now, is it wrong for the doctor to say, look here, I really do press upon you to consider this very seriously. If you leave it until tomorrow morning, it may well be too late. But still the patient isn't satisfied, doesn't see there's any need of this. This is surgical thinking, and he doesn't want operation. Well, the doctor then becomes a little more serious. He says, now look here, if you just let this go on, this thing may burst, it may spread, you may get septicemia. It's a most dangerous thing. I beg it. He brings pressure to... Is he being unfair? Would you object to that? Would you say this is bludgeoning the mind? Of course you wouldn't. Well, it's exactly the same argument here, my dear friend. The object of this record is not to frighten us, it isn't to call attention to itself, but it is to make us think. No, fear as such is something that can be quite irrational. Mere fear is of no value as a phenomenon in and of itself. It produces something, I say, which is irrational. But on the other hand, let us never forget this, that complacency is generally based on ignorance. And bravado is generally based on ignorance. A man says, I don't care, I'm going in. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's ignorant. He's a fool. You have to restrain him. He's not aware of the dangers. That's why you have to protect children and forcibly hold them back. Bravado and complacency are generally based upon nothing but sheer ignorance. Oh no, the message of this incident is this, if you like. It is wise to know something of a fear of certain things. The business of these records is not so much to frighten us as to awaken us to think and to face our whole position. Fear alone generally paralyzes. You know the effect of fear. For the time being, you're absolutely paralyzed, and you say, I'm going to do this, that, and the other. But it wears off, doesn't it? You forget all about it, and then it has no effect at all upon you. We are not interested in frightening people. We are interested in this. The phenomena are designed to make us think, to ponder the position, to consider where we are. And I am here to say this, that this fear that is spoken of here is an essential element in the true Christian experience. You notice what we are told is that great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The church was filled with fear. Why? Ah, that's the thing that I'm going to tell you. But this element of fear, I say, is an essential part of the true Christian experience. Why do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Am I addressing Christian people who may say, but I've never been frightened. I came to Christ, I came to the Lord because I wanted salvation. I've never known what it is to be afraid. Well, I've only got to ask you one question. Why do you call him the Savior? What does he save you from? Why did you ever go to him? Why did you ever believe in him? You see, the very word Savior means this. We need to be saved from something. And what is it we need to be saved from? Well, our Lord has given the answer. We need to be saved from the wrath to come. You remember the words of John the Baptist to the Pharisees, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Save yourselves from this untoward generation, says Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost. It's no use saying you believe in a Savior unless you realize you're lost and you realize you're under the condemnation of the law and are hell-bound. Fear. I cannot recognize an experience as a true Christian experience unless there is an element of fear in it. Not the fear that hath torment, but a fear that makes a man flee from the wrath to come. The fear that sends a man running to the Savior. Great fear. No, my dear friend, don't misunderstand this. I'm not here to frighten you, but I am here to put certain historical facts before you and to ask you to consider what they mean, what their implication is, what they say to you, what you should be doing about them. Am I trying to bludgeon you? Am I not reasoning with you? Some of you complain that I reason too much. Well, you can't have it both ways, can you?
You're getting tired. You think I ought to stop. You're suffering from brain fatigue. If so, it's because I'm making you think. I'm not trying to frighten you or to stun you. I'm saying, listen, these things happen. What do they mean? What do they say to me? What do they say to you? Very well, then, that brings me to my second point, which is this. The first characteristic of the man who becomes a true Christian is that he knows this fear, but he doesn't stop at that. The second is belief. And believers were the more added to the Lord multitudes, both of men and women. Believers. Belief. Now then, here it is. You see what fear is meant to do? Fear is simply the ringing of the bell to call attention. No more, nothing more than that. It's nothing in and of itself. It's of no value in and of itself. As I say, it just paralyzes us for the time, and then we forget all about it. You know, the man who's desperately ill and thinks he's going to die. He says, if I'm spared, I'm going to be a saint. He gets well, he forgets all about it. Back he goes. That's no good. That's unintelligent. That's irrational. That's of no value. And that is what mere fear does. No, no, I say, fear, when you really understand it, is a great finger post. Fear points away from itself. It indicates something that you ought to be doing, somewhere you ought to be going. And the business of these records is, I say, to make us think and to consider and face certain facts that we have forgotten. Fear is merely the introduction to the message. Fear is merely the help, the aid that is given us. As I say, this happened at the beginning. The miracles happened in great profusion in order to help us. But we've got the records, and therefore we listen to the message that these things but point to. The man who stops at miracles in and of themselves is as wrong as the man who stops at fear in itself. These are instruments and means to bring us to confront the truth. And what is that truth? Why did Luke record these things in writing this second letter to his friend Theophilus? Here's the object. He wanted to tell this man that the church is not a human institution. That this is not something that you can explain in terms of men who've got a new idea and who've started and founded a new society and are rather clever at propagating it. No, no. He wanted to let this man know something about the power of God. This God who is over all, this unseen, mighty, glorious Spirit. You know, when you read your four Gospels, you find the same thing coming out constantly in connection with the miracles that were performed by our blessed Lord and Savior. When he worked a miracle, the effect it almost invariably had was to fill people with fear. They say, we have seen strange things today. Or you'll find at another time, he works a miracle, and the people give glory unto God. You see, the unseen, the power of God. Have I reminded you before of what an old Puritan of some 300 years ago tells us what he always did when he found himself in the presence of death? This is how he put it. He said, I never find myself in the presence of death, but that I always bow my head in the presence of His Majesty, God. Haven't you done that yourself? You've gone into a room where someone you know has died, and you go into the room, there's nothing there but a dead body, and you go in with the relatives, and you all speak in whispers. Why? Body's dead, can't hear. Why do you speak in whispers? It isn't mere custom, you know. It isn't a mere fear of the unseen. Oh, no, you're conscious, you see. Let me sound paradoxical. You're conscious unconsciously of being in the presence of your Maker and your God. You realize you at times are in His hands. You're like the old Puritan. You are bowing your head in the presence of His Majesty. Oh, that's why these things are recorded. You see, Ananias and Sapphira and all the rest of them were just men and women like ourselves. But they're in a world where things begin to happen, where a spirit descends and men are transformed, where a building is shaken, where people are struck dead, And then me to think, what are we? What am I? What is this world? There is someone here beyond me, above me. That's what they're meant to do. They're meant to remind us of the being of God and of the greatness of God and of the glory of God. Oh, this foolish, superficial, modern world of ours that only recognizes what it can see and doesn't know about the things it can't see. The God who's made over all and who's ruling over all and sustains all. These things are meant just to bring us to remember that we are all under God. That we're very small and finite and feeble. They're meant to produce what the New Testament calls reverence and godly fear. That's the thing. Not the fear that hath torment, not a craven fear, not a wild terror, irrational alarm, not a kind of paralysis. No, no. But reverence and godly fear. To realize that you're in a universe that is controlled by the ever-blessed God who is there over all. And we are but, as it were, as pygmies, strutting about in our self-importance, who in the end are but as nothing before him. This is not the fear that hath torment. This is wisdom. This is reverence and godly fear. And then, you see, they're recorded in order to make us think about ourselves. They're brought to enable us to see that we are very much like Ananias and Sapphira, that we've got the same twist in us, and that all our boasting and our cleverness is very hollow and is a wicked sham when you really face the true facts of life. You see, these things make you sit down for a moment, switch off your television, stop all the noise. You sit down and say, what am I? What sort of a being am I? What am I doing in this world? What am I meant to be? Am I but an animal or am I a man? What am I? They make you sit down and think. That's what they're for. Not to frighten you, but to make you think. Have you ever thought about God seriously? Have you ever really examined your own heart and your own life? Have you ever faced the evil that is in you, the wrong that is in you? It's in all the others, and that's why the world is as it is. But you see, these things, they just pull us up. They don't do anything in and of themselves directly and immediately, but what they're meant to do is to make us stop and think, what is this? This is the sort of universe I'm in. I must face it. Am I like these people? It's unworthy, it's rotten. And I've got to die. They died suddenly. I may live to a very old age and die quietly on my bed, full of age and of honors. But I've got to die. And I've got to meet God as they had to. Facts catch up with you. You can't always be running away. You'll be caught in the end. Be sure your sins will find you out. Back it comes. And this kind of thing, you see, should make you think like that. You don't just say, what a phenomenon, and I either don't believe it or why doesn't it happen? No, no, you say, but I'm in a world where things like this happen. This is life. This is very dramatic, but it happens to all. And I've got to die and give an account of myself and my deeds and my doings and face God in the judgment. And then, you see, thank God for this, they're meant to lead us on to face the message of the gospel, the message that was being preached by these apostles, as they're called. Look at these men, these unlearned and ignorant men. Here they are, they're working miracles, many miracles by the hands of the apostles, where many signs and wonders wrought among the people. We are told later that they worked so many that insomuch that the people brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Superstition, you say. There may have been an element of that in it. But, you know, Peter was able to heal people. It's a part of the record, and it undoubtedly happened. And as I'm showing you, it's a part of the explanation of what happened. Oh, yes, these things happened, but here's the question, you see. What enables a man like Peter to be able to do things like this? This fisherman, this man who cowardly denied his Lord in order to save his own skin. What enables a man like this to speak as he did? What enables a man like this to work these miracles and wonders and signs? What is this? And there's only one answer. Peter will tell you. The other apostles will tell you. The miracles are just to make you listen. And you've heard the stories, the accounts. These things happen. Very well, listen to the message. These things are just to draw your attention. And the message is this. How do they do these things? The answer is that it is not they. It's what has happened to them. It's this Jesus of Nazareth. It's this person who came into the world and was born in Bethlehem, who worked as a carpenter, and then at the age of 30 began to preach, and he called them and they went after him, and they heard him and they saw his miracles. Still they didn't understand. They were utterly confused. And when they saw him dying on a tree and buried in a grave, they gave up hope. They didn't understand it. They were utterly cast down and crestfallen. But then he suddenly appeared to them. And then he taught them, and then they saw him ascending to heaven, and he said, stay where you are, I'll give you power to be witnesses unto me. And it came, and here they are, they're doing it. That's what they'll tell you. They'll tell you that they are what they are because they've been entirely changed. He had taught them that they were sinners, that they were all lost and damned, but that he had come into the world to save them, that he was dying that their sins might be forgiven, that he'd borne their punishment in his own body on the tree, and that he'd risen again to justify them, and that he'd gone to heaven to prepare a place for them. He'd send down power into them to enable them to tell people about this, and he sends them out, and here they're doing it. And what they say is this, you believe these things, and he'll do it to you. Not of necessity work miracles, but you will know that your sins are forgiven. You'll know that he loved you and that he died for you and for your sins. You'll know that you've got new life in you. You'll know that you've got the Spirit of God in you. You'll know that you're a new man, and you'll feel that you're in a new world, and it'll all have come from him. That is what they believed. These people were not just paralyzed by terror and alarm. No, no, what I read is unbelievers were the more added to the Lord. These things made them listen to the apostles. What is this? How are you doing this? Why are these things happening? And the apostles would give the answer. We've got their sermons recorded. And that's the very thing they say. It isn't us. It's this Jesus. It's his name. He's there. He's still acting. He's glorious. He's the Son of God. He came to save us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Belief. Oh, yes. The first effect is to bring in an element of fear. You're convicted of your sin, but it doesn't leave you at that. Listen, follow the message. It'll bring you to this glorious message that will give you the deliverance that you stand in need of, the new life, the sense of being reconciled to God, and an everlasting hope. Fear, belief. But lastly, only a word. A great change takes place in these people. Did you notice how it puts it here? Believers, says verse 14, were the more added to the Lord. It doesn't say many believers joined the church. Believers were added to the Lord. Oh, this is absolutely vital. What does it mean? Well, it means, I say, that a true change of heart had taken place in these people. Now, notice the significance of this statement in verse 13. We are told that they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch then, and of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. Who are the rest? Who are these rest that dared not join themselves to the true company of believers? Well, it's no use your telling me that they were all unbelievers, the unbelievers, because we are told that many of them did believe and were added to the church. Who is this rest? I don't think there's any trouble at all in answering this question. This is what it means. These things happened. These phenomena took place. They led to the conversion of many people, yes, but they also added quite a number to them of people who were carried away merely by the phenomena and by a kind of curiosity. You've always had that throughout the running history of the church. You have the true believers, and if you like, the hangers-on. Who are they? Oh, the people who are always attracted by a crowd, the people who are always attracted by an element of curiosity. If something strange and unusual is happening, they'll always be there, and they give the impression that they're true believers. That's the rest. They were not true believers. They may have thought that they were believers. They may have persuaded the believers that they were believers, but they were not. These were the people, I say, who were just superficially attracted, the merely curious, the superficial. And when they saw Ananias and Sapphira dropping down dead, they said, "We don't want any of this." You see, until then, everything had been going well, and a fund had been formed. Everybody was going to share everybody else's goods. Ah, they said, this is the place for us. So they joined the church. They attached themselves to the society of the Christian people. They're onto a good thing here. As we put it today, they get onto the bandwagon, don't they? Ah, but you see, Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. Out they go. They're terrified. They durst not join themselves to them. They say, "We'll be dropping dead the next moment." They knew that they were dishonest. They were not real believers at all. They were persuading themselves. They were merely curious and superficial. And in the event happening before them, the phenomenon, they're terrified. Out they go. They dare not. The power of God is an awful power. Reverence and godly fear. It always sifts the true from the false. Those who are pseudo-believers from true believers, that's who they were. So I say that that isn't the position of these who are added to the Lord. Neither, I must emphasize, I'm sorry, I've got to do it. Neither are these people who are added to the Lord those who decided to take a decision and to join the church, as it were, without feeling anything. No. You can't join the church in this sense. They're added to the Lord. What's it mean? Well, it means that somebody else added them. And the one who added them was the Lord, the Holy Spirit himself. We've already had this, haven't we, in the second chapter. There is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and we read, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I read at the end that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. My friends, there is only one who can add to the church. It is the Lord himself. And he adds men and women to himself. Nobody else can do that. No man can make another a Christian. No man can decide that he's going to add himself to the Lord. No, this is the power of the Holy Ghost. It is he alone who makes Christians. And he does it how? Well, he enlightens the mind. He opens the understanding. He enables us to see these things. He convicts us of our sin. Our Lord said, "When he is come, he shall convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come." He does it. He did it on the day of Pentecost. He did it again here. These things happened. Some were annoyed. Some were terrified. Some just kept away because they thought it may happen to them. But these others, the Spirit opened their understanding, as he later opened the heart of Lydia, that she might believe the things that were spoken of Paul. It's the Holy Spirit alone who can do this. That's why I say I never try to frighten people into the kingdom of God. I don't even call you forward at the end here. I'll tell you why. I know that when the Spirit of God has dealt with you and has changed you and has given you a new mind and a new heart, the work has been done, and you'll come and tell me or tell somebody else, it'll have happened to you. I don't want an immediate decision, because I know that even I can produce decisions. A man speaking, a man's oratory, using lights, using singing, a man can produce decisions. I don't do that. I don't want to. I'm simply here to put the truth before you. And it is the Spirit of the living God alone who can apply that truth, and he does. He opens our understanding as nobody else can. He changes our hearts. He gives us a new principle of life. They were added to the Lord. They became new men and women. And they were not afraid. They were not terrified by the death of Ananias and Sapphira. They are not frightened by the shaking of the building. They know it is the power of God. But they know now that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Before, they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. But now they're no longer afraid of men. They are afraid of God, but it's with a kind of loving fear. With the whole church, they know the power of God, and they see their uncleanness and their pettiness and smallness. They have reverence and godly fear. They know a sense of divine awe. But they're not paralyzed by it, they're drawn by it. They know that there is the heart of love behind it, that righteousness and peace have embraced each other, and that God Almighty is the God of love who sent his only Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Spirit of God has used the phenomena to enlighten their minds and lead their thinking, until they've seen their sinfulness and their lost estate, have seen the truth concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, and have felt the mighty working of his power within them, renewing them in the whole of their being, and they fly unto him. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and of women. You have heard these things. Has that been your reaction? Have you known the fear? Have you believed the message? Have you felt the power of God in the truth working in you, changing you, and making you now a glad and a ready believer in this blessed message? Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.